We're continuing our 8 unique characteristics of Jesus Christ this morning. This morning we're looking at His resurrection. I chose Matthew 28. I think that was one of the good stories. Luke has a story. John has a story. But Matthew's story has some interesting pieces that I wanted to come after this morning. Again, this is still based on the outlines that were shared by the pastor, Joe Causey, back many years ago. He gave it to us, and I say us, it was sent out to a bunch of us, and I remember stashing it somewhere until this year. Finally had a chance to look at it and say, you know what, it fits really well. After we took a hard look at His crucifixion, this message to me is much more hopeful. Taking a look at His crucifixion was, as I shared with you last week, was really difficult. It was hard. But now I got into His resurrection, and I just could feel my sense of despair rising up. I don't know how that works, but that's how it worked. Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross for our sin. Without Him doing that, there would be no future for us. There'd be no eternal life, certainly. And He won victory over death by His resurrection. These two statements together encompass the good news that we are supposed to be bringing to a lost and dying world, letting people know that indeed sin has been paid for. I know we have to start at the beginning with the fact that we're sinners. We have to start there. And people sometimes don't recognize that or don't accept it or don't understand what that means. But we have to show them that, okay, as sinners, and I am too, I am a sinner as well, by sharing that and then discussing the fact that the wages of sin is death. But the good news is Jesus Christ paid the wages. He's already paid that penalty. He's already taken care of that. And by winning victory over death through His resurrection, we have a hope for the future. This is what Paul said. Now, I read a thing by a guy named Walter Knight. He gives an illustration. He says, a few years ago, a submarine sank off of Provincetown, and as soon as possible, divers descended into the water, and they walked about the disabled ship trying to figure out some steps or figure out, you know, not only what to do to get it out of the water, but also to see if there were any signs of life within the submarine, because sometimes when submarines sink like that, it's because something went catastrophically wrong, and they're always concerned. At last, after they're walking around and they're listening and they're, you know, trying to see, they hear a gentle tapping. And they start listening very, very carefully and listening to what's going on, and they recognize the dots and dashes of the Morse code. And if you've ever, you know, if you know Morse code, you know that's something that most sailors seem to learn early on, and you try to hang on to it. I've forgotten most of it, but I remember that was one of the things that we used to do to try to tap out messages to each other when we weren't supposed to be talking. Anyway, they were listening to the Morse code, and they were listening to the message, and the question that was asked, the words that spelled out, is there hope? The question is, they were asking, is there any hope that we're going to be rescued? Is there any possibility? And that's a great question. And I think people today have that same question on their mind. With all the news and the terrible things that are going on and the upside-down world it seems like we're living in, the economic crashing, all these things that are going on around us, and then just generally put away all the world things for a moment, worldwide things or national things, you know, hurricanes and all those kinds of things. Put those aside for just a moment and think about the hurt and despair and the physical hurt and despair as well as emotional hurts and despair that people are experiencing. And you realize that's their question. Is there hope? Is there any hope that this is going to get better? Is there any hope that I can get through this? Is there any hope of something better after this life is over? I'm also often distressed when I hear people try to tell me that there's just nothing afterwards, that they believe that this is all there is. And I keep thinking, if this is all there is, then there is no hope. Then what's the point? Why are you even getting out of bed every day? Why do you even care to live anymore? If this is all there is, because I'm satisfied that this is not all there is. I'm satisfied that the resurrection of Jesus Christ answered this question of hope for all of us, answered any question you have about hope. The resurrection of Jesus is hope fulfilled, and it comes from the prophecies of the Old Testament and goes all the way to personal significance. We're going to talk about each of those this morning for all who surrender their lives to Christ. You have to remember that the resurrection carries a very powerful message for everyone, but especially for those who have given their life to Christ, those who are following Him. This message, this gets me excited. This gets my blood pumping. This is going to make my face go red. I mean, it's just going to be really interesting, okay? This same power can bring salvation and hope to all who commit their lives to Jesus Christ. If you have your faith in Him, then you are on your way. You're in eternal life, but you're on your way to experiencing the hope that we're all looking for. Now, let's start right here. Christ's resurrection was, first of all, was prophesied in Scripture. The great "I told you so" of Scripture is found in Matthew 28, 1 through 10. I'm hoping you have your Bible open there. We're going to read through those 10 verses. This is what I call the great "I told you so," because we're going to talk about how Jesus kept saying it and how it's prophesied in the Old Testament and all of this. So take a look. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, that means it was really early, okay, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and he was sitting on it. Parenthetically, the best seat in the house, okay? All right. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. He fainted dead away, as they say. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid." This is the thing that I find so fascinating about people who encounter angels. They tell their stories of encountering angels. And I'm not discounting them. I'm not saying that they're not telling you the truth. But I always wonder, what angel are you facing? Because every time in the Bible that someone encounters an angel, the first three words are, "Don't be afraid." Almost every time I've been looking, I've been watching and looking for every encounter, and it's, "Don't be afraid." Have you ever wondered why? You ever thought about why? Because angels, when they're showing you their full glowing power, their glory of God, it's pretty scary. That's scary stuff. And they say, "Don't be afraid." It's the first thing. "Because I know you are looking for Jesus who is crucified." The angel knows why they're there. "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay," where he was. He's not here anymore. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So, departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, you know that experience, they ran to tell his disciples the news. And just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then he told them, here's those words again, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." You know, we look back from that experience, from Matthew 28, his recounting of the resurrection of Jesus and how the women found it first. Luke tells the story of, you know, Peter and John having a foot race to the tomb, but the women go and find it, which I just love that part of the story. I'm going to talk about why in a minute. But here's the thing. If you start here and go backwards into the Old Testament and look back at some things, I want you to go to, I'm going to give you some places to look at. David tells us in 16:10, he says, "God would not let his Holy One see decay." This is a prediction, if you will, a prophecy that, yeah, there's going to be a Holy One. He's going to die, but he's not going to see any decay. There's going to be a resurrection. He's going to be alive. And Jesus spoke of his own resurrection. He told the disciples over and over. In John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, I know that somebody had asked him a question about the great temple of Herod and wasn't it wonderful and wasn't it beautiful? And Jesus said, you know, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his temple, temple of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about his own body, that it was going to, you're going to try to destroy it, but you're not going to be able to. Jesus did proclaim his resurrection several times to his disciples. I think there were more than the ones I found here, but I just want you to know that Jesus did not leave the disciples unknowing. They just didn't hear him. Does that make sense? Parents, you guys know that? You tell your kids 1,000 times, they hear it once, right? Wow, why didn't you tell me that before? I've been telling you for 20 years, okay? Here's one of them. Luke 11:30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. This is an important piece here because in Matthew records it also in 12:40. He says, for as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Okay, so he's mentioning Jonah. He's telling a little bit more information, okay? Now, let's go to John 11:25. This is when he said to the brother or the sister of Lazarus, I should say. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Now, I don't see the word resurrection in there, and I don't see in there about, okay, you know, he's going to come back to life, but why are you going to believe in someone who's going to die and stay dead? Why are you going to trust that person? That person can't help you. That's what he's trying to say. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that's making this possible. How about Mark 8:31? Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. Now this is this particular verse. Oh, I'm not finished. And be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. Now this is another one of those selective hearing moments. Okay, because if you remember, the apostle Peter, disciple Peter at the time, he came to Jesus, took him aside, and rebuked him for that. Nay, you're not going to do that. You're not going to let yourself be killed. What, are you crazy? He didn't hear that last part, and rise after 3 days. If he had, I think he would have kept his mouth shut, you know, most likely. And you might remember what Jesus told him. Those are scary words. Get behind me, Satan. Those are scary words. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And Peter was thinking about human concerns. He didn't want Jesus to go through that pain. He didn't want Jesus to go through his death. He didn't want to have that happen. But he didn't hear those last words and rise up in 3 days. If he had, I think he would have, I hope that he would have realized, I need to be quiet here and let Jesus do what he's supposed to do. Though the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied, the teaching was not always accepted or believed as literal. And honestly, there are even people today who refuse to accept that Jesus Christ was resurrected bodily. I didn't know this, but there are even people who claim to be Christian. They claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they argue that that didn't really happen, that that was an allegory or just symbolism. Or I said, you know, that's just balderdash. That's just nonsense. How can you say that? The very teaching of Jesus is that he is coming back. He didn't say coming back as a spirit. He said coming back. He meant bodily, resurrection, coming back to life. All right, so his resurrection was prophesied. I think I got that together, okay? How about this? Christ's resurrection was a demonstration of God's power. I think that's pretty clear. God is omnipotent. This is a fancy word for meaning all-powerful. He can do anything. Anything that he wants to, anything that's not against his character, all those sorts of things for you lawyers out there. His power extends from creation to resurrection. Isaiah spoke of a time when God will destroy death forever. That's Isaiah 25:8. You know where I'm going now, right? The Apostle John recorded a time when God will overcome all tears of sorrow. That's in Revelation 21:4. The Apostle Paul wrote of when death is swallowed up in victory and the sting of death is abolished. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. If you're ever feeling a little down, that will get the blood pumping too, because he's talking about the future a little bit, talking about how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And we can't forget the words of the angel that bright resurrection morning. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. And that's in Matthew 28:6. Listen, is there any doubt? Is there any doubt in your mind that God has the power to bring life from death or salvation from sin? If there is, we need to talk. Okay? We really do. Christ's resurrection was confirmed by witnesses. This is maybe my second favorite part of the story. The first part is always the fact that the angel came down and rolled the stone away. I just love that part. And sat on the stone. And just, why is he sitting on the stone? Does he think the soldiers are going to try to roll it back? They're fainted away. They're not going to do anything. I said, it's the best seat in the house. I mean, he's got the right place. Why did he roll the stone away? So Jesus could come out? No, he rolled it away so we could see it was empty. So people could look in. That's why he rolled it away. But he sat on there because it's like, this is going to be so fun. And it was. A court of law requires corroboration of testimony. You can't just come in and make a claim. You've got to have some kind of evidence or some sort of witnesses or something. The law of Moses required at least two witnesses of an event in order. It says two or three, but at least two in Deuteronomy 19:15. And there are some other places where it specifically requires two or three witnesses, especially for a capital event if you're going to try to bring capital punishment. But the point is, the law required two witnesses. But I want you to stop and think for just a moment. The truth is, one, two, three, four. Four of us in here, five of us in here, would be allowed to give evidence and give testimony in the first century and in Moses' day. Women's testimony was just simply discounted, not even allowed. It didn't count. It didn't matter. So if a few women came up and said, this and this happened, the men of that day would just say, well, we don't really care. You got any men that can cooperate that? Now, the good news is, and I'm going to be very quickly here, the good news is that changed. That changed, of course, through history, praise God, and I think that changed largely because of the coming of Jesus Christ. I think that his coming changed the attitude, and the early church took a little while, but the early church began to change the attitude about hearing the wisdom, the testimony, I should say, of women. Now, first, the first testimony that we hear, though, is from the angel who spoke the words that the world needed to hear. Now, the Gospel of Matthew notes that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled back the stone, like I said, so humans could see into it. And I think he scared the guards so badly they fainted. They weren't, like I said, that's why the first word is, don't be afraid. Why do you think that is? Because there's the guards. They're laying there fainted away. And the women are thinking, this is not going to be good. And he told them, don't be afraid. But his message that he reported to the women who arrived at dawn was that the tomb was empty. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Now Luke reports, and this is fun. Luke reports two men who are in dazzling clothes standing by the tomb. That's in Luke 24:4. I encourage you to read that this week. The women were terrified, of course. I would be too, probably, thinking about these women or these two men standing there in dazzling clothes, as they say. Dazzling clothes, I think the words are very similar to when they describe what Jesus looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking about the light was so bright that it was burning their eyes. It was as if all the clothes had been bleached, I think is what Luke said. And so the men asked the question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I mean, you're at a tomb where dead people are buried. Why are you looking for the living Christ? Why are you looking for him here? He's not going to be here. Now, I want you to understand, some people consider this a contradiction. And I always love this part because this is what we have to remember. Matthew did not say there was only one angel. He just mentioned the one that rolled the stone back and sat on it. We don't know that there wasn't another one. He just doesn't mention it. And Luke doesn't call the men in dazzling clothes. He doesn't call them angels. Just for the record, he just says they're men in dazzling clothes. But I suspect that they were angels because the angelic witnesses say the same thing. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. As Luke 24:6 also has that. I love God's sense of humor in all of this because the women are the first ones to find out, aren't they? They're the only ones that got up that early. I don't think the men got up that early for some reason or another. I don't know. The disciples were still in despair, still sad, and still, you know, I'm not surprised that they were still sleeping. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who happened to be the mother of James, I believe it says, and Joanna and some other women, they got up early, okay? And I want you to consider their testimony. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women, okay? We don't know the names of the other women. You have to do a lot of digging to even get some of these. And they went and shared the excitement of what they found at the tomb, or what they didn't find at the tomb, to the disciples. And Luke 24, 9 and 10 tells us that their testimony got these guys pretty excited. Now remember, their testimony wouldn't be accepted in a court, okay? It would just be, you know, these disciples, they've been traveling with these women. They actually knew these women. They knew of them. They had been around them. They knew who they were. And so when they came and were so excited, even if the other disciples, I'm not sure whether they believed or not. It's not clear. But I know this, Peter and John did. Peter and John had a foot race. John tells the story that he won the race. Okay, you know, history is told by the winners, right? And so John and Peter, they race to the tomb to check out the story that the women have told them. The tomb is empty? How can this be? I'll let you go and read that account because it's pretty interesting. As New Testament time goes on, as I've mentioned before, and I think even up until today, we're now, it's clear that we have begun changing this idea of discounting women's testimony. And I think that's a good thing, personally, okay, because we are equal at the foot of the cross. Now, Paul goes on, we're still talking about witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul records the witnesses of Cephas, who is also Peter, by the way, that's Peter's other name, and the 12, he calls them, because they did pick another guy to replace Judas, if you remember. And he also then declares that Jesus appeared before 500. Now, the CSB says brothers and sisters, and I know that other translations just say 500 brothers. Now, and remember that, and this is, we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, but here's the interesting thing is that, you know, in the old days, because women were discounted, remember this, in the old days, we often would say, you know, they, and we would say the men, and we would say, you know, all men are saved, or all men have access to Jesus, or whatever. And we understood that that wasn't just referring to the men, it was referring to men and women, okay? We also know that when Paul wrote his letters, he addressed it to the brothers in the church. That was the culture. That was the accepted way to do it. But there were women in those churches. And I know that the letters were read out loud and they were listening, okay? We have records of it in Acts. So I think that when the CSB changes it to 500 brothers and sisters, I think they're taking it in context. I'm hard-pressed to believe that it was only 500 men. I believe that there were men and women involved. You don't think that was exciting to see Jesus teaching again? You don't think that they were coming there to hear? My goodness, I have no doubt that they were coming there to hear him teaching. Paul also notes that he was a witness of the living Lord whom he met on the road to Damascus. This is all in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is 4 through 8. Today, those of us who are followers of Christ, we can testify that he lives in our hearts. So we know that he is risen, and we can also shout, hallelujah, can't we? I hope we can. All right, Christ's resurrection has personal significance. Up till now, we've been talking about how we had witnesses and we have all these, you know, prophecies, and we know why it's important because it demonstrates God's power. But now, let's bring it down to why does all of this matter? To Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," in Matthew 28:10. These are words of comfort that apply to anyone who's afraid of death, anyone who's afraid of being around it or facing it. Jesus, who is dead, is alive forever and ever. He is alive today. He is alive tomorrow. He'll be alive when we meet him, okay? The day is coming. We also know that Revelation 1:18 says he holds the keys of death and Hades, meaning he has conquered death for every child of God. I love that phrase, the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he's still in charge. He's still got control of this stuff. He's still in charge. He's the boss. And I like that. For those who sorrow for loved ones who have already left us, God promises a time when death will be no more, when grief and crying and pain will be no more. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm excited about this. This is a time I'm looking forward to. Revelation 21:4 tells us that it's coming. Doesn't exactly tell us when, but it's coming. And so I'm just looking forward to that. Since Jesus conquered death with His life, we no longer have to consider death to be an eternal time of separation. If we bring our family and our friends to Christ and He saves them and they surrender and they trust Him, then I'm promising you, based on God's Word, you will spend eternity with them. Now, if you don't want to be with your family and friends, that's on you. Because God wants to spend eternity with your family and friends, just like He wants to spend eternity with you. So, listen. You're mad at Him, get over it. If they're mad at you, get over it. This is more important, okay? This is really more important. The resurrection of Christ has personal significance to those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's personal. It's personal to say that Jesus is alive. And when I talk to people about it and mention that, sometimes I know that they kind of look at me like, hey, He's alive. I'm telling you. There are too many people that recorded it, too many people who reported it, too many people who still believe it and know that it's true. I know that it's true. We're just going to have to go with that. Jesus promised life to all those who believe. I picked John 3:16. There's a bunch of other places. Though they were once dead in sin, He promised eternal life. He promised salvation, cleansing of all sin. Death is now a doorway to the very presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we run out and do stupid things so that we can die today and go see Jesus. That's not what that means. But we don't need to be afraid of death. We need to be aware it's coming. Yeah, unless the Lord returns sooner. Death is coming, but it's a doorway to be in His very presence. And when I say His very presence, I mean you can see Him. See, because right now we don't see Him. The Bible says we know that He lives and we have the Holy Spirit to tell us this. And we know that Jesus, is His presence is very real, and it is. But I don't honestly get to see Him, and I can't wait until I do. I'm excited about that time. But this is only for those who believe in Him as Savior. Those who don't believe in Him as Savior are not going to experience this. They're not going to experience the presence of Jesus Christ the way we will. They won't experience it as a loving time. They will experience it as a time of judgment. And it's not going to be fun. We don't want that for our friends and family. I don't. Our invitation this morning is simply this: to come to Jesus for salvation. Come to Christ for salvation. If He's calling you to do something specific, calling you to serve in some way, calling you to serve somewhere else, if He's calling you to whatever it is, you need to respond during our time of invitation. Can I ask you to please stand? And we're going to pray. The music team's going to go ahead and come on up as they do and prepare to lead us in a song of invitation, a hymn of invitation. This is your time. I just died. Okay, there I am. This is your time to come and respond to the Lord as He's calling you. Whatever it is He's calling you to do, I just ask that you do that. Keep in mind, He is risen, just as He said. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this. Thank You for recording this for us. Because, Lord, we weren't there on that first Resurrection Sunday. We weren't there on that first day of the week. We have to hear the witnesses of those who were there, and we have to hear their recording of what happened that Sunday. But Lord, thank You for preserving it for so many years so that we can hear, so that we can know that Jesus is indeed alive today. Father, I pray again that You will impress upon each of us here especially, but to Christians and to Southern Baptists, particularly all across New Mexico, that yes, Jesus is alive. That we can take this incredible story of resurrection to this lost and dying world. Lord, help us to do it. Give us the words to say. Help us to respond to You as You call us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, You respond.